Errol Morris tells a story of how, as a boy, he got into a neighborhood argument with a friend of his, and it basically came down to this. He said, it's interesting that when you look at maps that Reno, Nevada is actually west of Los Angeles, California. And it started one of those childhood arguments because his friend said, that's ridiculous. There's no way that Reno, Nevada is actually west of Los Angeles, California. Los Angeles sits right on the ocean and Reno, Nevada is a whole state away. And so the argument kind of gained steam, and as they did like two boys would often do, they got into a fight that ended up in a bet. And so Errol said to his friend, I'll bet you $2 that I'm right. And so he went into the house and he pulled up an atlas and he brought the picture out for his friend to see. Now you can't see it very well probably from where you're at, but the lines of longitude are clearly on the map if it was close enough for you to be able to see. Reno, Nevada sits exactly on this point of longitude, and you can see it maybe as it passes through. But you can tell that if you follow that longitude line down, Los Angeles is indeed to the east of that line, and Reno, Nevada is actually at the point of being in the ocean by the time you get to Los Angeles. And so his friend wouldn't believe it. He said, well, this is just a messy map that doesn't hold true on all these things, all these answers that he could get. And no matter what he did, he couldn't convince him. And he finally gave up because he said there was one major problem. His friend was a whole lot bigger than him. The point was, is Mike made right in the mind of his friend, and he lost the argument in spite of being correct. In spite of being correct, he lost the argument. When we come to the passage of Scripture where we're at today in John's Gospel at John chapter 18, the question of Pilate comes to us there in a way that we cannot ignore it. He asked the question, what is true? And that was a hard question then, as it is a hard question today. In our society all around us, we're asking the question, what is true? Is Hillary Clinton a liar and a crook? Because some say that she is. Is Donald Trump a sexual predator? And some say that he is. Would more gun control save lives or leave honest people defenseless? What is the truth? Is abortion the murder of a child? Is sex outside of marriage wrong? Is socialism a better system than capitalism? Is a person male or female at birth, or can they choose what they want to be later on? Have I made my point? We live in a society today where there really is not any absolute truth anymore. It's more a matter of, what is your opinion? There is only opinion in our society in increasing ways. For those of us that grew up 30, 40 years ago, it's hard for us to imagine where we could get to the point today where fewer and fewer and fewer things are demonstrably accepted by the population at large. It's hard for those of us that grew up 30 years ago to imagine that there is no truth at all. A recent Barna study reveals this very same thing that we sense and we kind of see all around us is really happening within our culture at large. His survey is entitled, Goodbye Absolutes and Hello New Morality. He says that the new morality is not based on any sense of what is truly or historically right or wrong. It's self-defined. It is my opinion that is true for me. Have you ever heard that? It's what I believe. There's no way for you to demonstrate whether or not it is actually true according to this new opinion-wide morality. There is no universal truth. And in my mind, I keep coming back to Judges chapter 17, where we see at the end of the book of Judges, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And that is increasingly where we are in our society. And yet, when we come to the Gospel of John, which will be universally rejected by many who believe that it is just opinion that is absolute and nothing more. In the Gospel of John, we see very clearly that this was in focus even at the trials of Jesus Christ. You see, if there is a God, isn't his opinion the only one that matters? If there's a God, it's only his opinion that matters. And so when we come to this passage of scripture where Pilate utters these words, what is truth? Really, it is truth that is on trial here in this moment. Is God absolute truth? Or is it just as our society today would say, whatever opinion you actually have? If there is a God, isn't his opinion only what matters? And we would call that truth. And so Pilate's question is still reigning in our society today. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John. John is written to demonstrate for us who Jesus is. It is the eyewitness account of one who records for us who Jesus claimed to be and what he did all along the way. It is evidence for us that we might know and understand the reality of who Jesus is. And so the question, what is truth, doesn't just pop up at the end of the Gospel of John. It has been playing out all the way through the Gospel as we've looked at it from chapters 1 all the way to where we get to today in chapter 18. In a word, truth is reality. It is how things actually are. Or if you were to look it up in Webster's dictionary, it's a conformity to fact or reality. R.C. Sproul would give it a kind of a theological twist, which is absolutely correct at this point. Truth is defined as that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. In other words, God is truth. God is the definition of truth, and all truth finds its meaning and its purpose in God. It is only his opinion that really matters in the end, for it defines reality as we experience and as we know. When we come to this passage, it is truth that is on trial. And we need to understand there are a number of pieces here, and Clint and I have kind of divided this up at my insistence, because it gets rather confusing. We go from one trial to Peter's denial, to another trial and Peter's denial, and then another trial and Peter's denial. And so Clint will deal with the denial passages next week. Today we begin with the first of the trial passages that we see here. And so we begin, first of all, in John chapter 18 with Annas, who is the high priest that was deposed by the Romans in AD 15. He was considered by many to be the real high priest. He was the power behind the position, if you were. When the Romans begin to take over and to exercise their authority in Palestine, they took control by removing him and taking him out of position. But Annas had so much money and so much power and so much control, the Romans put in place one of his sons-in-law because they felt like they could control him better than they could control Annas. But the power still behind his son-in-law was, of course, the original high priest, who many in the land said was really the high priest according to their standards of who had been put in charge. And so he is here in this passage, which helps us understand why it is that he gets his fingerprints first on Jesus, even before his own son-in-law, Caiaphas, gets his fingerprints. So we have, when you read this passage, a little bit of confusion because we have one high priest and then we have a second high priest. The second high priest, Caiaphas, is the one that has the title now. He has somewhat the accepted power and authority because he's connected to the Romans. And so they have put him in the position of high priest. And so we have to deal with Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. And then, of course, we find ourselves dealing with the Roman governor. It goes from Jewish background and priesthoods to the Roman governor. And then finally, we see it go to Herod. We don't have that here in John, but in Luke's gospel, we find out that Herod is brought into it because Pilate is trying to look for a way out. He knows he's caught. He's trying to find a way out of a bad situation, and so he sends him to Herod. But, of course, Herod doesn't bite. He sends him back to Pilate. And so the final trial of the fifth trial is what Pilate has at the end of this passage of Scripture in verses 39 through 40. So as this gets a little bit confusing as we talk about all these personalities, recognize that there's many stages of this trial that has taken place. Many people put their fingerprints on who Jesus is, as they try to discern and decide what to do with him. So let's look first at Annas, who is the one who, as we look at this passage of Scripture, begins this process. And so if you have your Bibles, John 18, beginning in verses 12 through 14. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was the one who had the other Jewish leaders, who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for all the people. Now pick it up again. We're going to skip the first denial of Peter and pick it back up. We're still with Annas here at this point. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogues and in the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so when we look at this first encounter here between the historic high priest, the power of it is behind the power, so to speak, we see this interaction that takes place about Jesus. Most of you, if you've studied the Bible very much, you know about the technicalities of all that's wrong here in this place. Hours of the trial, all that's taking place around this. It's doubtful Annas saw himself breaking the law at this point. Although when we move on to Caiaphas, it's hard for us not to see that the Jewish law is broken at that point. But here in this passage, we have no witnesses presented against Jesus. Jewish trials demanded witnesses be presented that would present the case. In fact, you never interrogated the one that had been arrested. You interrogated the witnesses in his behalf. And in fact, when we look at this passage right here, that's why he stops Jesus and he asks him these questions. He wants to know about his followers. Probably, honestly, he's probably wanting to know how many there are, how strong they are. He wants to know what the damage control is going to look like. And then he wants to know about the teachings of Jesus, the doctrinal things that he's saying, because he knows he's going to need to back up somehow. He's got to look for some loophole somewhere to be able to bring Jesus to the ultimate goal of death. And so there's no witnesses presented here, and it's moved immediately to physical abuse. And just as in our courtrooms today, that's not tolerated, it wasn't tolerated in Israel either. And so we have a second abuse, no witnesses, a slap across the face, and then we have suppression of Jesus' testimony. He basically is arguing here, is I've been talking to people out front where everybody is, in the synagogues and on the Temple Mount. They know what I've said. Why don't you call the witnesses in to bring that kind of defense? And so the slapping across the face and the shutting him down suppresses Jesus' testimony to the point in verse 23, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it, but if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Well, he's beating him because Annas is not interested in the truth, obviously, as no one is at this point. He's interested only in his own self-interest. We know from Josephus, the extra-biblical writing of the historian Josephus, who wrote for the Romans but was raised as a Jew, we know that Annas and his family were behind most of the sales of all the animals at the temple. And we also know that exorbitant prices were charged. And the way it worked, you could bring your own lamb for the Passover, but it had to be certified as perfect and blameless. And so it was very easy for Annas and his family to say, no, that one doesn't quite make it. We'll sell you one for five times the amount that will actually make the standard. And they made loads and loads and loads of money off of the position that they held that allowed them to do this. So much so that that's why, in fact, they were indeed in charge of so much of the resources of the land that they could hold the high priest. They could literally buy it off, as it were. And so there's so much self-interest here with this high priest. He's looking at the dollars and cents. And what was it that Jesus did in the temple? as he attacked the money changers and overturned the tables because of what he saw and the injustice that was there. And so we see Jesus responding there in that passage in exactly a way that would bring the ire of Annas, the high priest, who's going to protect his own self-interest no matter what. And so when you and I come to the truth of who Jesus is, as presented to us all the way through the Gospel of John, and again tested here in this passage, he found that his own self-interests were in conflict with that, and he was not going to give in. For many of us today, we feel like we're in the same position in our society. We're not going to believe the evidence about who Jesus claimed to be, because it'll cost us too much. We might have to give up something that we can't let go of, and we're going to protect ourselves and our own way of living to the point where we can ignore the truth. And when in fact our values are skewed so far that we can't really see what is valuable, we hold on to trinkets and trash when God offers us a relationship. But our own perceived self-interest keeps us from seeing the truth. That's what happened there in those moments with this first trial with Annas. His own self-interest clouded his judgment, and he would not let go of his position, his power, and his money, and all that was there. And so he ignored the truth. So he passes Jesus on to Caiaphas. And at first glance, when you look through this passage of Scripture, it doesn't look like we have very much about Caiaphas, but we have more than we think. In verse 24, if you look at it, then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas the high priest. And so that's about all that we have right there until we enter into the next phase. Unless we back up into what we looked at a week ago, Annas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders it's better that one man should die for the people. So Annas is the one who passes on Jesus to Caiaphas. And when Caiaphas gets him, he is the one that has made this statement that it's better that one man should die for all the people. That takes us back earlier to the Gospel of John. Don't get too confused here, but we go back earlier to the Gospel of John where we hear the motives of Caiaphas as he expresses the same thing that he expresses here. So this is John chapter 11. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both the temple and our nation. Caiaphas, who was priest at that time, said, and then just insert this passage right here, that it's better that one man die for all the people. It's the same man. And so what we know is his motives were this. He was watching Jesus go through the land, and he was seeing the people begin to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. And then when Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, that's John chapter 11, and multitudes start to come to Jesus, the personal jealousy, they're not concerned about verifying whether a resurrection really occurred. Isn't that interesting? You would think that would be what they choose to challenge, but that's not what they challenge. They challenge his teaching because now this one has the power to resurrect the dead, and people are believing, and we can't have all these people believing in him. We'll lose them. We'll lose their support. We'll have ultimate chaos with the Romans. And so Caiaphas has already been actively working against Jesus since John chapter 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. So when he receives Jesus, it's just the same old. At this point, he's blinded by his hatred for this one that threatens the religious system that's before him. And so picking back up in John chapter 18 and verse 28, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning, illegal, as we know. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. Now don't get confused. We think, as Gentiles, the Passover was a single meal that occurred on Thursday night. But the Passover was an entire celebration of a week. And so the celebration of the Passover meal was over the night before. But the celebration goes on throughout the week. And so they're looking at this. They're ready to kill a man to keep from being and to keep from being defiled at the same time so they can go celebrate the Passover. So you put that in position and just hang, let that hang in the air for a second. They're concerned about keeping the ceremonial law, which all the ceremonial law does is point toward Jesus. They're concerned about keeping the ceremonial law while they're prepared to break the Ten Commandments themselves, which is thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not bear false witness. You get it? It's ridiculous here at this point. They have completely and totally lost their sense of proportion out of their jealousy and their hatred toward this one that threatens their way of life. And so it's almost like being willing to kill somebody that took a paperclip from you. You've lost every sense of proportion at this point. You've lost it completely, and you focused in on the legalism. Now, you might wonder, what is this ceremonialism that is there? There are all kinds of rules and regulations about whether you're clean or not. If you've traveled and you got dust on you, it takes an overnight before you're considered clean again. So somebody coming for the Passover has got to get there a day early so that they can go through the purification rite so that they can then partake in the Passover. They couldn't go into a Gentile's house for a number of reasons, probably at this point two primary reasons, because the Jews were concerned that Gentiles would abort their babies and flush them down the sewer from the house, and so that was a dead body. And so if you came into contact with a dead body or something that had come into contact with a dead body, you were unclean. Or in this case, maybe perhaps just simply because there's still yeast in the home, which, as you remember from the Passover regulations, you could not have any yeast in your home at all during the celebration of the Passover. The Passover was a celebration of the unleavened bread. And so all of these legalistic reasons that kept them out of the home, all the while they're plotting to lie and to kill a man that threatens them. A complete and total loss to the sensitivity, the moral sensitivity that they claimed. Then they didn't even go further than this, which this is, don't miss this. It's a little harder to grasp, but they twisted their private religious quarrel into a charge of rebellion. They were looking for the Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies, as we've done here a few years ago, as you looked at the dating of those prophecies, they were at a fever pitch at that point because they knew that the Messiah, the messianic prophecies were being fulfilled time-wise in this time frame. And they were looking for this liberator that would come and set them free from Rome. And when Jesus, who was really their Messiah, came, he didn't fit their legalistic definitions and their political definitions. And so they rejected him. And not only did they reject him, they sold out their hope for a Messiah so they could actually kill him. Let that sink in for a second. This is the total depravity of how far they were willing to go in their hatred and their jealousy of Jesus. All played out here in this passage when it comes to Caiaphas and his interaction with Jesus. Now, the longer passage of Scripture here deals with Pilate himself. Pilate, you might say, as we look at this, rejected the truth, at least in part because of his pride and his self-preservation. Look at this is chapter 18, verses 29 through 32, as we get just a little bit of an introduction here. So Pilate, the governor, went out to meet them and asked, "What is your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way that he would die. They wanted him to die by crucifixion. They wanted him to die at Roman hands. In their mind, that would solidify the testimony against Jesus and tear him away from any possible fulfillment of the Old Testament. Which, incidentally, is that not bizarre that they forced the hand on the Deuteronomy passage where it says, "Cursed is one who's hung on a tree"? And then Paul picks up on it in Galatians. He said, yep, Jesus was cursed. He hung on that tree. He took the curse upon himself for your sins and for mine. And so even in their aggressive pushing, they fulfilled the scripture that was prophesied themselves. But when we look at this, Pilate was a loser from the very beginning. And I don't mean from the fact that he just, it was completely that he was not capable of winning this battle. But he was completely and totally set up from the beginning. There was no way he could stop this. When you go back again and you look at Josephus, again reminding you that he had a Jewish background and then served Titus, particularly the Roman general, who conquered Jerusalem ultimately, he records for us things about Pilate. He says, first of all, Pilate got himself in immediate trouble when he came to Palestine. On his first visit to Jerusalem, he had the soldiers carry into Jerusalem on the top of their standards little golden busts of the emperor, brass busts of the emperor. And as you know from the Old Testament, that the Jews immediately took this as a graven image. And they begin to rebel immediately on this new ruler to the point where ultimately Pilate withdrew and he went from Jerusalem back to Caesarea, which is the capital of the Roman province, sits right on the ocean at the Mediterranean, back to his temple. And he thought that would end it, but these people were so angry that they followed him to Caesarea. And when they came before Pilate there in Caesarea, he told them to go to the amphitheater. Remember the amphitheater, Clint, when we had the chance to see that? He told them to go to the amphitheater. He sent the soldiers to the amphitheater, and then he came in and he told them that if they didn't stop complaining about this, he was going to kill them all right there. And to his astonishment, they said, go ahead and do it. And they stuck their necks out, ready for their heads to be chopped off. And even Pilate knew that he would be in trouble if he executed all these innocent people. So that's the first run-in that he has with the Jewish leadership. Secondly, his second run-in, and this is causing trouble between he and Caesar, who Caesar sent him there just to keep the peace. And he's not doing very well. And so his second run-in is Jerusalem needs water. And so he decides that they're going to build an aqueduct, and he's going to build the aqueduct. The only problem is he takes the money out of the temple treasury. Money that people had given to their god, he goes and takes the money and builds an aqueduct. It caused a riot. And that news reached back to the emperor as well, Tiberius. And then finally, you think the guy would learn, but he doesn't ever seem to learn. He decides that he's going to have on the soldiers' shields, Tiberius's name written on the soldiers' shields, that he's going to have the soldiers carry into Jerusalem. And this causes an uproar, obviously, so much so that the Jewish leaders write back to Tiberius, and Tiberius reprimands Pilate and tells him, come back to Rome. Fortunately for Pilate, Tiberius dies before he goes to trial. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and now you're in the middle of the fourth situation. Because in 32 AD, something else happens. A rebellion happens in Jerusalem. Is that not interesting that we're approximate time of Jesus' crucifixion here? And it ends Pilate's career. And he's done. He's never heard from again after that. And so he's in this no-win situation as he's being blackmailed by these that are bringing Jesus into trial. And so in verse 33, he asked them, are you the king of the Jews? Because they brought all these accusations against him that he's a political hot potato that's in rebellion against Rome. And yet Pilate he's knowledgeable enough to know he's just being used as a pawn. In this battle, he's tried to get out of it by giving him back. And they just keep upping the ante. And so he says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me? That matters. What Jesus knows and Pilate knows is the question that the Jews want to have asked. Because if Jesus says, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, it's an easy out for Pilate. Then he just has him killed because he threatens the Roman Empire. But he also does exactly what the Jews do, and by this point he is sick and tired of being bullied and blackmailed around. In verse 35, you can see his arrogance come out, his pride and his disdain. He says, am I a Jew? Pilate retorted, your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answers, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is amazing, is he not? He answers with the truth, a truth that Pilate can't even begin to understand, but he tells him the truth here at this moment. My kingdom is not of this world. And it's been illustrated already. That's why I'm here before you. And yet the blackmail is there, but it's pressing the hand of Pilate. And so Pilate picks up and he goes on in verse 37, and I wish we had Sundays to do this, but we don't. Pilate said, "So you are a king." Jesus responded, "You say I am a king? Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." Now, if you don't pick up on the intricacies of what's going on there, it's a little clearer in the Greek language than it is in English. When he asks him this question, "So you are a king?" And he comes back with the affirmation of that. When Jesus says, "I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth," there's the whole book of the Gospel of John right there. In fact, that statement almost summarizes everything that we've seen. John chapter 1 is the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God sent His Son into this world to reveal the grace and what? John 1:14? Grace and truth. Jesus came from John chapter 1. John tells us that He came to show the grace of God and the truth of God. And so when He comes to this point, standing before Pilate, we really go all the way back to the revelation of John chapter 1, where He has told us from the beginning that He is God in the flesh, full of grace and full of truth, that God came and entered so that we might know the truth. "I was born," He said, "and came into the world to testify to the truth." It's not an accident then that Pilate asked the biggest question, really in many ways, of the entire Gospel of John there at that moment. What is truth? If you're the one that came to reveal this, what is truth? You see, we live in a culture today that no longer knows what the truth is. They have no foundation or belief in truth. 80% of Americans can't say that they believe in absolute truth. Your morality is different from my morality. As long as you don't mess with mine, then you can do whatever you want. There is no truth. The problem is history has shown us again and again, if God doesn't define truth, government will define truth. You see the picture of it I have up in front of you right there of a Roman officer of the state, what is it that he's holding in his hand? A sword. When you look at many of those Roman statues, celebrating the power of the state was celebrating the sword. Because if there isn't any absolute truth, then it's just like the opening illustration. If you're bigger and stronger, your truth is the only truth that matters. What we try to see here in this very moment, ultimately, is the revelation that John has already given us in the book. His truth is not just some arbitrary set of rules, even defined by God. But truth is a person. And John told us earlier, already in the I am statements, where he says of Jesus, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In other words, God is the truth. In essence, everything that is true is who He is. And in revealing His Son to us as Jesus Christ, He has shown us and revealed the truth to us. And so the answer to Pilate's question is standing right in front of him. Jesus is the truth. The truth is we live in a broken and messed up world that was destroyed in Genesis chapter 3 when human rebellion and free will entered into God's perfect correct creation. Creation fell and nothing has ever been the same since. Human pain and suffering and all that was brought into creation set in like a cancerous tumor into the lives of human beings in that moment. And God Himself, Son, entered back into human history. Rather than to leave us without a testimony of a way out, He ultimately drew to Himself a people who could share the coming of the Son. And then when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as the way, the truth, and the life, He was the way that you and I would be restored back into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He would take our brokenness that we could never heal, and He would heal it through His death on the cross and His resurrection, proving that there is life eternal. He would take the brokenness of our societies and of our human ways, and He would offer to us a truth that could be an establishment of a new and better way back, ultimately to the end of the story, where a new heaven and a new earth is ultimately established by the truth at the second coming of Christ. It's a lot of stuff, all nailed down right into this passage of Scripture. But the answer to Pilate's question is, what is truth? The answer is the truth is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the definitive truth. Is He the truth that directs your life? Is He the way in which you go? He has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world in which Jesus came was a world of chaos, where literally the world was controlled by people with a sword, and bigger and mightier was truth. And yet You sent Your own Son into this world to bring with Him not only a truth that we could see and understand, but to be the truth that we could see and understand. Lord, let us see His grace and His truth, and may we find the life that He desires to give us when we see that in Jesus. For we ask this in His name. Amen.